We are continuing our search through Psalms, and if you will turn to Psalm 14, we're looking at Psalm 14 together today. And again, my apologies if your favorite psalm is Psalm 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. We just skipped it. Not because they're not great psalms, great revelations of truth, but this is our goal to finish before the year 2025. So let's read together in Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know who eats up my people as they eat bread? And do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. In a relatively short psalm, a relatively simple psalm, but some really amazing truth for us to pull out here. And starting with that first phrase, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And one of the things that you and I face in our world, we actually face probably more than any time in recent history, we face the reality of an organized atheism. We, in our culture, entire organizations that are dedicated to pushing an atheist philosophy. Not just that they're not sure, not just that they're not even sure which of all the claims of spiritual truth are valid, which are worth following, but simply that they have come to the conclusion that there is no God in the universe. And that now it almost has an evangelistic fervor to it. I'm not saying for every atheist, everyone who claims to be an atheist, but that in our culture, it has become a philosophy that needs to be pushed. It's become a philosophy and a belief system that cries out for persuasion and is seeking to convert those who believe in God to unbelief. It is a hard, strong push for that atheism. And again, part of what he's saying here, say that again. Well, that's true. We'll get to that. So, no God. And part of what he's saying is to make this claim is the heart of the fool when that claim is made in the heart, in the inner being. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if there isn't somebody here today who's a believer today that would say at some point in your past, you thought you were an atheist. Now, again, no God is different from I'm not sure. Because if this is an honest I'm not sure, then there gets to be a seeking after truth. In Jeremiah 29:13, God makes a promise, and it's a promise repeated other places in Scripture, but it's a really wonderful promise. If you're witnessing to someone who says, I'm not sure, you can tell them about this promise. You can give them the reassurance of this promise. God says, when you seek for me with all your heart. You will find me. That's an amazing, that's a wonderful truth to know. And again, part of it is the recognition that God's not a passive observer of our spiritual journeys. When God says in Scripture that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, when he says that Jesus was the propitiation of the sins for the whole world, what he's saying is, I'm looking for any heart that is willing to find me and is willing to search for me, I'll make sure that heart finds me. Now, the challenge there is the with all your heart. I had a gentleman just this week in my office who said that he began the journey looking for God at some point in the past. And he just decided basically to quit. So there was some effort, there was some journey. He was studying Scripture, he was reading other books and other philosophies, and he was trying to weigh truth. And at some point, as is often true, and we'll even see in this passage, at some point he got distracted because he decided that making money mattered more. So money, and he said it that way, making money mattered more than figuring this out. Now, my challenge back to him still was, get that cleared in your head. Decide that it does matter to you to find out God, because this is the promise that he's giving you. That if you make that your life journey to find me, I promise you, you will. So this is a proactive God seeking to save man. I know I've said this before, but one of the things I love about the story of the thief on the cross is how clear-cut that Jesus was offering this man salvation without a lot of hurdles. That Jesus didn't say, well, it's really great that you've acknowledged I'm the Messiah. It's really great that you've thrown me on your mercy. But when do you think the rapture is going to happen? Before I make any promises, what do you believe about water baptism? Before I really give you this amazing truth that you could be with me in paradise, how do you explain the Trinity? He didn't put hurdles in front of him. He said, you've done the basics. You acknowledged you're guilty. You threw yourself on my mercy, and you acknowledged who I am. And Jesus' amazing promise was, you're in the kingdom. Today, you're going to be sitting with me in paradise. You're going to see me. I'm going to see you. Your eternity is secure. And we need to remember that this is a God who is seeking to save the lost. And Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn. There will be a day of condemnation. We've studied about that day. It's a scary day. But he says, today's the day of salvation. This is the day when God's saying, I'm looking for anyone who will start to look for me and decide that that search matters, and I go find them. They're looking for me, I find them. So as we're witnessing to our friends, our brothers, our sisters, our aunts and uncles and moms and dads and children and relatives and in-laws and outlaws and neighbors, we get to remember this. This is the God who's seeking and says, if you seek me, you will find me. But here in this passage, we're talking about a different character. That someone who in their inner being has said, there is no God. Now, one of the things, and I'm not going to try to recreate, you know, logic 101 right here. But one of the things that often matters is if you tell me I've never seen a Red Bull. Oh, I didn't realize I pulled that out of my head because of the drink. I'm sorry. But I've never seen a Red Bull. I've seen brown bulls. I've seen black bulls. I've seen massive white bulls. I've never seen a Red Bull. And I have searched for years and never seen a Red Bull. And we would still know, you know what? There still might be a Red Bull out there. Because I'm making an argument that because I haven't seen one so far, they don't exist. I wish I thought of a better example. Now some of you are thirsty for caffeine. Stay awake, stay alert, we'll get through this. But that recognition that the fact that I'm making a declaration, this is a faith statement. Just as much as I'm saying there is a God, and I might even say, and I have good evidence for my belief that there's a God, someone who now makes a claim that there is no God is making a conclusive statement about the entire universe. And what God is saying is, when they make that statement, several things are happening. One is they've chosen foolishness. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Let's start at verse 18. Actually, let's start at 16 so we have the background of this discussion. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So God is making a statement about spiritual reality here. And he's not conducting a poll. He's not asking the New York Times. He's not asking Stanford University. He's not asking politicians. He's not asking sociologists. He's not asking someone else to explain it for him. God is revealing something to us here. And part of what he's saying is that the truth, and this is amazing, this passage is actually amazing, because it's not just the truth that there is a God. He's saying even the truth about God's nature, his divine attributes, are visible to an honest observer. Now, in contrast to the one young man who decided that he would not continue the search for God because making money became more important, I had another young man, also this week, who made an opposite statement. He said that as he was searching, he kept realizing that more and more what he saw in nature, it was as if he'd read this passage, that what he saw in nature, what he saw as a scientist, so this was a young man who is studying science. He's studying physics and he's studying chemistry. And that the more he studied in physics and the more he studied in chemistry, he's also studying math. So he's putting three pretty incredible career paths together. And what he's saying is all three of those are basically screaming out to him the mind and the heart and the order of a creator. And that's what God is saying. That someone who does not have an opposite agenda will see me. And what God is saying is, if someone gets to the point where they're saying no God, and that's a statement of their inner being, that there's something else going on. Turn back to Psalm chapter 10. Let's start in verse 3, Psalm chapter 10, verse 3. The wicked boasts of his heart's desire. The greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. And the wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. That's interesting. Out of his sight. He can't see them anymore. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I shall not be moved. Through all generations, I shall not be in adversity. And it goes on and on and keeps describing the heart of that wickedness. So part of what God is revealing in Scripture, and I want to be real careful about this. Because for God, wickedness isn't the same as it often is for us. Because God's saying at the core of wickedness is rebellion. And at the core of wickedness is self-reliance. So you and I both know, I'm confident that you know some wonderful non-believers. That at the human level, you know some non-believers that are kind. You know some non-believers that are friendly. You know some non-believers that would give the shirt off their back to help their neighbor in a time of need. And it may be true that some of those neighbors are on the journey if their heart is seeking. They may actually be on the journey to one day be a believer with us. But what God is revealing is when someone says in their inner being, I have already decided that there is no reigning king of the universe. But at the heart of that is wickedness, which is rebellion and self-reliance. So the wicked in Psalm 10, he isn't saying, I want to go do evil stuff. Although he gets to that. What he's saying is, I can take care of myself. And that is the philosophy of our world, wrapped up in a nutshell. I can take care of myself. If I put enough in my IRAs, who needs God? If I have enough education, who needs God? If I know more than you, who needs God? And that on and on, and different people with different personalities might find a different focus, but one way or another, as long as I have this, and I might even move that into the spiritual realm. You know, as long as I'm pretty good, as long as I'm better than you, or as long as I'm better than some imaginary cutoff point. Now, for someone who's relying on self-righteousness, the imaginary cutoff point is always lower than where I am. And what I mean by that is, for someone who's depending on their own righteousness to win their eternity, they're not all that bad in their own eyes. For the most part, it really is, if I can save myself, I'm already better than a lot of other people. I'm probably saved right now. And that self-reliance is at the heart of rebellion. I don't need the Father. When Satan said that he was going to be God, he was saying, I don't need the real God. I can be God all by myself. So at the very core of Satan's rebellion was that pride and that self-reliance. Now, one of the things that's true for most of us sitting in this room, I would hope that every single one of us sitting in this room, but at least for the vast majority of us sitting in this room, we've already decided I can't save myself. We've already decided I need a Savior. We've already decided to say yes to the offer and accept the gift of salvation through Jesus' death. But we're still going to have to recognize that we're not finished with that battle. We're now in the family. We're now sons and daughters of God through our faith. And every day, both the flesh and the enemy will still be saying, today you don't need God that much. Today you prepared pretty good. You can probably get through this day without him. Your future is secure and you can be at peace because you actually do have those IRAs set aside. I also happen to know that probably most of us sitting in this room don't have that particular security. But we could. And the enemy could be there to tell us, hey, it's nice that that other person can pray and trust God, but whew, isn't it neat that you don't have to totally trust him? You've got that stuff put away. And that's what the wicked in Psalm 10 is saying is, I've put enough away that I don't have to fear adversity. I don't have to fear it. He also says he doesn't have to fear his adversaries. But I don't have to worry about the future. My barns are full. My silos are full. My bank accounts are full. I'm secure. And you and I will face that temptation even as believers. And it may be something different. For some of you, for some of us, there may be a dependence on knowledge. Here's what I know. It may be a dependence on intelligence. I can figure it out. It might be about skill. It might be about strength. It might be about health. It might be about who we know. But one way or another, the flesh will always be pulling to not rely on God. And at its core, that will be foolish and wicked. And we get to keep opposing that. Now, continuing in this vein, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And now David steps back and he makes observations about that realm. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. Uh-oh, now he's not talking about them. Now he's talking about me. Because he says, there is no one who does good. And then he talks about what God's looking for, that the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And they've all turned aside. Together they've been corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And Al read the passage out of Romans 3 for us, that it's the recognition that all of us have this in us, that there is no natural righteousness. There is no natural righteousness in us. None of us would be able to stand in front of God, even if God did it on a curve. None of us would be able to stand in front of God and say, my righteousness has won me a place in your kingdom. Because we don't even begin to comprehend. I don't even begin to comprehend, and you don't begin to comprehend the depth of how far we fall short of the full righteousness of Jesus Christ. And what God is saying is, I'm looking for that, and there was no one that naturally sought for me. There was no one who could ever stand in my presence and win their place in my kingdom out of their own righteousness. Not even one. Now, at one level, and Romans 8 Romans chapter 3 is doing that for us. At Romans chapter 3, Paul is saying, you know what? We're all in the same boat. Every single one of us needs the gift. So all, if there's no natural righteousness, all need a gift of salvation. And this should cause us some grief. This really should cause us some grief to recognize that of the billions and billions of humans that have ever lived and ever will live, and the billions that are living right now, God couldn't find one single human being and say, that human being pleased me in every way. No one but Jesus Christ, his own son. That's sad. That God created an entire race, and every single one of us have pursued that corruption. But this should cause us an amazing celebration. They're saying, now everybody needs a gift, and you're incredibly fortunate, because here's the deal. I'm offering you the gift. I'm actually offering you the gift. Now he goes on in here and he says, do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? We'll get to what they don't know. But part of what he's saying here, he's saying that person who says there is no God and the person who is not yet made a choice to end the rebellion, he's making a declaration about that group and his people. And he's saying, there is a natural war going on. There is a natural war going on. He says, I've just described this other group of people, and guess what? They're chewing up my people. They're eating my people. That there is a natural war between the people of God and the people who are willfully rejecting God. And all through human history, we've seen that natural war. There is never, I don't know, I'm getting ready to make a statement. I don't think there's ever been as intentionally and willfully an atheistic country or countries in human history as there have been in both communist Russia and communist China. And I'm saying willfully atheistic, because even many of the godless countries in the past, they were actually pursuing some other god, some alternate version of God. And here was an entire, almost one-fourth of the planet dedicated to the philosophy that there is no God. And we're so sure of it, we're going to make sure nobody's allowed to say there's a God. And we're so sure of it, we're going to make sure that if you say it, you feel the wrath of the state. And we're going to make sure that if you say it to your children, that we take away the authority you have to teach your children. And on and on and on. So that philosophy was enshrined as state policy. And again, for the first time in human history, a huge section of the planet was officially no God there. You can't have that God, you can't have that God, you can't have that God, you can't have that God. It wasn't just our God, it was no God. And what all of us know spiritually is you can't have a vacuum. We are built and designed. Humanity is designed for a God. And what Romans 1 said is, if we don't have the real God, we start worshiping something else. We might worship science. We might worship our own brain. We might worship comfort. We might worship money. We're going to worship something. And when I had a chance to visit Russia with a couple that I went with a few years ago to just sort of assist while they went there to adopt a young boy. And the tomb of Lenin, and some of you have been there, the tomb of Lenin is a shrine. It's not just a burying place, it's a shrine. Here's a man who produced a philosophy, and then his remains are treated like the body of a saint or the place of a god. Because hearts crave a God. And part of it, again, for you and I as believers, and this is really truthful, we get to recognize this natural war between God and Lucifer is God saying, here's my people, and Lucifer owns all the rest. And that in our culture, in our tolerant culture, we want to say that all beliefs are equal. And God is not putting up with that. He's saying, no, there's one truth. I'm the truth. And now all the alternatives are a lie. And there's going to be a natural war where this crowd, one way or another, once that crowd has power, always actively and violently opposes my people. And it's happened all through history against the Jews. And now it's happened all through history over the last 2,000 years for the Church of Jesus Christ. There's a natural war. But listen to what he says in the next few verses. This is the thing that the workers of wickedness don't realize. There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. So he's describing a contrast here. Here he's saying, here, this is where you should be. You're proud, you're confident, you're strong. You should be in dread. And here, you're being afflicted, you're being opposed, but you have a refuge. So here is fear, and here is security. And this gets to more and more be our wisdom and our peacefulness as we face life and as we do face opposition. That I'm in a place of security. I may not be in the place of earthly power. I may not be in the place where I'm able to protect myself from someone else harming me. God might actually allow someone to harm you or to harm me in their pursuit of evil and in our pursuit of the truth of fellowship and intimacy with God. And what he's saying is, I'm still your security. He doesn't say, who try to eat up my people, but I always stop them. No, he's saying it as a declarative. It's happening. That this crowd chews up my people. Now, I keep using phrase like this crowd and whatever. Right now, they're not the enemy. They're not the enemy. They're not the enemy. The enemy's the enemy. These are the ones we get to be praying for. And we get to pray that as many as possible, by the grace of God, are part of this. So we don't send out missionaries because we want a representative over there to gloat over them as they go to hell. We send missionaries because we know that today's the day of salvation, and we want someone else to hear it who hasn't heard it yet. We don't pray for people because we think God is callous and we're callous. We pray for people because we recognize we love them and we want them with us, and we're talking to the Father who also loves them and wants them with us. So even out of this simple psalm, this recognition that there is a natural war going on, we still get to remember, and you guys know this, that in Ephesians 6, we're told who the real enemy is, and the enemy is not flesh and blood. And God wants us remembering that, so that even when I'm dealing with a committed atheist or someone who claims to be a committed atheist, I still get to offer them the promise. I still get to challenge that maybe in their inner being, in their heart of hearts, they don't really believe the foolishness they're speaking. I know I've shared this story before, but when I had a roommate in the Marine Corps, and he told me he was an atheist, and I took out Psalm 14, and I told him, I don't believe you're an atheist. And he was like, what do you mean? How can you tell me? I just told you I'm an atheist. How can you tell me I'm not an atheist? And I had him read those first few verses of Psalm 14. And he read out loud, because I asked him to read it out loud, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And actually, he stopped there. And he was silent for just a few seconds. Then he says, well, okay, I know there's a God. So reading one verse out of the Word of God changed his claim. Okay, I know there's a God. And my current excuse is that I'm not sure how to worship him and what's true. And it's like, if that's the truth, if you really don't know how to worship him and what's true, we can work on that. But he immediately abandoned the claim of the fool. Once he heard the Word of God saying, if you really believe that in your heart, you're a fool, he no longer wanted to be that guy. I love that moment. That's a wonderful moment of freedom to know the Word of God didn't make him feel wise anymore. So he felt pretty cool. I would expect he felt pretty superior. Here's this crazy, suspicious guy who's reading this old book and going to church every Sunday and not taking part in a bunch of stuff that all my fellow Marines were taking part in. What a loser! And suddenly in one verse, the Word of God says, that would be a foolish thing for you to believe. And immediately in seconds, he abandoned the claim. And now over the months ahead, we had a lot to talk about. I think I've told you before. His name is Monk. If you don't mind, pray for him. That's his actual name, Monk. I hope that somewhere on planet Earth, Monk is sitting in church this morning, worshiping the God that he once claimed to not believe in him, but then acknowledged he just didn't know. And we get to keep praying for that moment. In the lives of our friends, the lives of our relatives, we get to keep praying for that moment of recognition. Now, this is our peacefulness, that we have security. And God does say, talking about this natural war in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, Many of you know this verse, have memorized it. All who will live godly, all who shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We're going to face the war. I cannot remove myself from a universe where this war is going on. Everywhere in this universe, the war is going on. And he's still saying, as he says in that passage in 2 Timothy, that Paul was rejoicing that through that persecution, God triumphed in his life. That God kept drawing Paul deeper and deeper and deeper into intimacy with God. And that gets to be our wisdom. Father, when I face opposition, I have one of two choices. If I'm really aligned with you and you really are the true and the living God, then when I face that persecution, I either go deeper into the truth because that's where my eternal security and joy is, or I foolishly go associate with a lie knowing I haven't gained anything. I'm just tired of hurting. I haven't gained anything. I'm just tired of being the guy who's left out. I haven't really gained anything. I just want to be a little more popular with a few people whose opinion will not do me one bit of good through eternity. But I've decided to trade down for some artificial security. And what God is over and over again challenging and encouraging us in compassion is he's saying, please choose the highest security. Don't trade down in that moment of persecution. Be wise enough to trade up and go deeper into this security. That's the heart of the Father. Now he ends with this, verse 7 of this brief little psalm. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. And we're going to bump into this numerous times. So one more time, it's worth recognizing that the word salvation there is Yeshua. So we could just say it this way. Oh, that Yeshua of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. And that's Jesus' name. That's Jesus' name. Yeshua is Jesus' name. And that's not a surprise. It's not like if we sat down with God and say, hey, Father, did you notice that in verse 7, in the original Hebrew, it actually uses Jesus' name as salvation. And God goes, wow, I'd never noticed that. I don't think he would have that moment of realization. I think what God would say is, of course. I've always known that. I knew it when I wrote it, that I was putting my son's name at the end of this psalm. And I knew that what I was predicting is that when my son comes out of Jerusalem, when my son steps out, that the nation will rejoice, my people will be restored. And actually, what other passages say in other portions of Scripture, and at that moment, actually, the whole world will rejoice. That we will now see God's blessings throughout the world when Jesus comes to reign. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that Yeshua, your Son, has already been offered to us. And Father, I pray that for every man, woman, and child in this room, that your Spirit would have already been working, and that everyone here would have already made that agreement, would have already accepted this gift. But Father, we do pray, all of us who are yours do pray this, Father, that if there is anyone in this room who has held you at arm's length, Father, they know you're real, but they may be confused about 1,000 things. And there may be 1,000 voices they've heard that make the decision seem complex and threatening. And what you've promised is that choosing you is the most secure place we can be for eternity. So, Father, we do pray that for each one who's here, that your Spirit would lead us to either choose that security for the first time, but also for those who've been believers, Father. Some of us who've been believers for decades, that your Spirit would help us to have the wisdom to really go deeper and deeper and deeper into this security. That we wouldn't be content to just pat ourselves on the back and say, at least we're not a fool. At least we're not pursuing that rebellion and wickedness of denying who you are. But Father, there's 1,000 ways we can rely on something besides you. In a moment of need, in a moment of desire, looking into the future with fear. Father, there's a thousand ways we can depend on something besides you. And we do. And what we ask, Father, we really do ask that your Spirit be working in this, that you would help us to comprehend your power, your grace, your purposes, and the outcome of this natural war. And that you'd help us to be wise enough that we choose you more deeply than ever. And that we go into this week, Father, not patting ourselves on the back that we're better than the fool or better than the wicked, but with gratitude toward you. Jesus, gratitude toward your death and your sacrifice. That there would be a humble recognition that we've received a gift. And we're now sons and daughters of God. And you've told us we have a ministry of reconciliation. We get to offer the world, we get to offer the people around us peace with God. Father, help us to have that heart, to have your heart as we go into our week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.